listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Before I introduce the panel, I'd like to mention that we'll have extended chapels next week for our annual Griffith Thomas Lectureship in honor of one of the founders of Dallas Seminary. The lectureship provides an opportunity for DTS to invite recognized scholars to come to campus and share with us the study and things they've been working on in a particular field of study. And this lectureship is a little more formal in terms of its presentation than some of the other chapel conferences that we have. We ask the speaker to manuscript his or her lectures for later publication in BibSac. And often the speaker will read the lecture, which is customary in many academic settings. So I don't want that to put you off. I want you to come and enjoy and participate in that conference and honor our guests by your attendance. The speaker this year has been invited by the Pastoral Ministries Department, and he is Dr. Thomas Uden, Professor Emeritus of Theology and Ethics at Drew University in Madison, New Jersey. And he's also the general editor of the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture, which is being published by InterVarsity Press. The title of his lectures is Early Libyan Christianity, Archaeology, Architecture, and Ideas. And in the course of his lectures, he's going to also address why are we talking about Libyan Christianity at this point. So you'll come and I think find this a very interesting and stimulating lectureship. The topic for the faculty forum today is some current issues in biblical studies. Now, there are a lot of issues that are discussed out and about, and we aren't able to touch on all of them, of course, but we want to touch on a few key ones. The panel participants are Dr. Bob Chisholm, sitting to my right, Department Chair and Professor of Old Testament Studies, and on my far left is John Hilber, Associate Professor of Old Testament Studies. Next to me on my left is Dr. Buist Fanning, Department Chair and Professor of New Testament Studies. And on my far right, no reflection on his politics, is Dr. Michael Buehr, who's an Assistant Professor of New Testament Studies. The panel will discuss the topic for about 20 minutes, and then we'll open it up for any of you who would like to ask a question on any one of these topics to step up to the microphone. There's one in each aisle there, and we'll give you an opportunity to ask some questions later in our time together. Before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for these opportunities to gather as a community and to talk about important and significant things as it relates to biblical and theological studies. I thank you for each one of these men and women and the call on their lives that you have given and their response and all that goes into their time of preparation here. And we pray that this hour might be helpful, beneficial, meaningful to them as we share some of the current topics of discussion in biblical studies. And so we ask your blessing on our time together and pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The panel, I would like to divide our discussion today into two parts. I'd like you to, first of all, talk about some current topics that are being discussed in more academic settings, such as the Society of Biblical Literature or the Evangelical Theological Society. And then second, perhaps some current topics of concern to the church and wider culture. So let me begin with you, John. Among various Old Testament topics discussed in the academic arena, what's one major topic that sort of stands out to you currently?
Monotheism is in crisis these days. That doesn't mean that God is in crisis, but the discussion about God, and particularly monotheism, is in crisis, both in terms of the history you know, the origins of monotheism, but also in terms of our ethics.
And what's basically driving this discussion, would you say?
Very similar to what's going on in New Testament studies. Those of you are probably most familiar with the idea that early Christianity is no longer spoken about as early Christianity singular, but early Christianities plural. And the same discussion is taking place, the same winds are blowing through Old Testament studies, where it's not, you know, the religion of Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, but it's Yahwisms plural. And in the Old Testament, it's really linked tightly together with issues of the historicity of biblical Israel, and therefore, what are the implications for religion?
So does the debate largely relate to, you know, whether you take more conservative or more liberal perspectives on issues of introduction, critical issues as it relates to New Testament or Old Testament studies?
Yes, closely related. Probably one of the biggest driving factors historically is while we're debating the date of the Exodus, mainstream scholarship is debating whether there was an Exodus. And as soon as you remove the origins of Israel from outside the land, that is an Exodus, and put them in their origins in the land, then Israel's just a development of Canaanite culture and therefore Canaanite religion as well. And so you see there the two, the notion of history and the notion of the history of religion are tied together very closely.
Where do you see the discussion going currently?
The discussion is really almost at a consensus now in terms of the issue of history and in the issue of monotheism. There's not much debate anymore about the notion that the thought that monotheism developed really in the exile or the post-exilic period. That's pretty much becoming the starting point. And now the debates are, you know, how did it emerge? How did monotheism evolve during the pre-exilic period of Israel? Or for those who are really radical, there was no pre-exilic Israel, and so, you know, how did it develop from there?
Where would students see evidence or see this sort of issue being expressed in literature that they might read? Where would this discussion come to bear and things they might look at?
There's a book by Egyptologist Jan Osman, Moses the Egyptian, for example. It's the type of book you'd find at Borders on the shelves. And of course, his particular thesis is that monotheism developed from the religion of Akhenaten, who was an Egyptian pharaoh living in the 14th century BC. Other books, one I use in a course I teach by Mark Smith called The Memoirs of God. It's probably the first book written by an academic specifically targeted for popular audiences that overviews where things are at in the guild, the consensus on history and development of religions. And so, you know, Memoirs of God, you can sort of see where it goes. Echoes also another title of a book of his, The Early History of God. So these ideas are working, you know, down in popular levels, even history, Discovery Channel discussions, especially, even though Moses isn't as popular as Jesus, he's pretty popular. So, you know, where did Moses, if he existed, did he get his ideas?
Okay. Bob, let me draw you in on this a little bit. You have some additional comments you'd like to make with regard to either this topic or others that are being discussed in academic settings.
Sure. I think I'll address the question to John. I think it is true that when you read the Bible, you need to recognize that there are different forms of Israelite religion. And in fact, in the ETS, in an ETS study group that I'm on the board for, we actually have a study group called Israelite Religions, plural, because there were aberrant forms of religion in ancient Israel. Maybe John could comment on the Kuntilit Irud inscription, because that really gives impetus to this to some degree, where Yahweh has a consort. Right?
Right. Yeah. Now, we have
What kind of a subscription was this?
Inscription. Did I say subscription?
No, I'm just kidding.
there are a couple of well-known texts that we now have that have been found in the land of ancient Israel that speak of, for example, Yahweh and his Asherah. And there's a lot of debate about is the Asherah a symbol of the fertility potency of Yahweh, or is Asherah the goddess Asherah? And I can't get into all the technical discussions there, but a text from a place in the south of Judah, in the Negev, at Kuntilot Ashrud, has inscriptions referring to both Yahweh and, in the same line, you know, blessings by Yahweh and his Asherah, and also an inscription from a burial cave not far from Jerusalem that has a similar text. So what this evidence is interpreted as, rather than just being what we know from the Bible already telling us, that there were a lot of Israelites that believed a lot of different things, that in fact it is defining what normative Yahwism was in ancient Israel, and that at these times, and these texts date from the 8th century BC, that this in fact reflects what pretty much everybody believed, that Yahweh had a wife. In fact, there's a book by William Deaver, Did God Have a Wife? Of course, he answers the question, yes. And I think in the minds of some Israelites, the answer is yes. But that needs to be separated from the question of prophetic orthodoxy, where the answer would be no.
Mm-hmm. And another issue that comes up in my mind when you're talking about monotheism is, I think that to some degree, our traditional philosophical view of monotheism needs to be altered to some degree in light of the biblical evidence, because I think a lot of us, when we think of monotheism, we think that the Old Testament pagan gods did not exist. They're just figments of imagination. But in reality, I think there were entities behind these gods, whether we would call them fallen angels, demons, whatever, and I think there is some evidence for this in 2 Kings 3, a passage that I've done a lot of work in and intend to publish an article on. The Israelites attack a Moabite city. Mesha offers up his firstborn son, and it says there was an outburst of anger against Israel, and they retreat. The word that's used for outburst of anger is almost always used, except in some very late texts, as of divine anger. So who got mad at Israel in response to this human sacrifice? A lot of people want to say Yahweh, I doubt it. And so I think that there is often an entity, a spiritual entity, behind these pagan gods. Now that we would affirm there is only one true eternal God, just in case you were getting nervous. But nevertheless, these were not just figments of the people's imagination. I think there were realities behind them. And we would say, looking at it from a biblical perspective, that Satan was working in and through some of these entities. So it's, I think some of the traditional ways that we've defined monotheism maybe need to be qualified to some degree.
Do you address this sort of thing in any of the courses that are taught in the Old Testament Studies Department, for example?
Oh, yes, thank you. Commercial. yes, beginning next spring, Dr. Hilber and Dr. Gordon Johnston, who I see sitting back there, are going to be team teaching a new course, the Old Testament in Contemporary Culture. It's going to be open to MA students as well, where we're going to try to interact with what's going on in the current climate, the kinds of things that you'll see on the History Channel, that sort of thing. And I think New Testament's going to be offering a course as well. Daryl's going to be doing that, right, in the fall, and then we're going to piggyback on that in the spring. So that's something to look forward to. I'll have more to say about courses we offer in a little bit when I get to talk about my topic.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let's turn to the New Testament, and Dr. Fanning, let me ask you the same question with regard to New Testament studies. Any things stand out to you as a major topic of discussion in the academy at this point?
Well, one thing that there has been a flood of interest in and publications about that's worth mentioning is what's now being called the theological interpretation of Scripture. A major dictionary published about 3 years ago, a flood of books and essays and articles over the past 15 years. Two new commentary series with that as a significant part of the series title, one by Brazos Baker and one by Erdmans. a new journal launched 1 year ago called the Journal of Theological Interpretation. There's a whole series of things that use this term, and you might be thinking, the theological interpretation of Scripture, there's nothing new about that. How can you not read a book that talks about God and his work in this world and not engage in theology? Well, this is a reaction against the way the Bible has supposedly been studied or is where how we're instructed to study the Bible in a lot of the major universities and liberal seminaries over the past couple of hundred years.
What is distinctive about this approach, would you say?
Well, as I mentioned, a big part of this movement is coming out of some of these more liberal schools where they're consciously critiquing the accepted dominant model of historical criticism that was filled with skeptical approaches to the Bible, a refusal to allow God to speak and just treat it instead as a totally human book. There's a reaction against that that says we don't have to put our theology on the shelf in order to do serious study of the Bible. And since it's written from the church and for the church, we should be able to read it as a Christian book. And so there's a lot of reflection on how can we do that in a responsible way and yet allow the Bible to speak according to what its true nature is. And I think this is a movement to be applauded when it comes out of some of those circles that I just mentioned, the more liberal circles of biblical studies. In evangelicalism and in more traditional kinds of Catholic study of the Bible, this has been an accepted norm for a long time. And where we have engaged in different methods of critical study of the Bible, there's always been an accompanying critique of the secularized model of historical criticism that says, here's where it's wrong, here's where it's imposing itself on the Bible instead of allowing the Bible to speak in accordance with its true divine and human nature. And so it's something that maybe in evangelical circles it doesn't seem like this is all that new, but evangelicals have also picked up this terminology, the theological interpretation of Scripture, and begun to use it as a way of thinking more carefully and more deeply about how does theology relate to the study of the Bible and vice versa.
Okay, let me draw you in a little bit too, Mike, on this. Is there anything with respect to this particular topic that you would like to mention with regard to perhaps some literature or some resources that somebody might look at?
Sure, there are, as Dr. Fanning mentioned, a number of places where you can go to think about this particular issue. I've brought a couple of texts, one of which is Theological Interpretation of the Old Testament, and then you can guess what the other title is, Theological Interpretation of the New Testament, which are essentially subsets of the Dictionary for Theological Interpretation of the Bible. These are texts which have abstracted out major articles dealing with the particular biblical books. The complaint that I would have at this stage is that this is relatively new and it feels very disjointed. It's a discipline that's in its early stages. And so you'll find that, for example, a lot of the topics at ETS are the value of this approach, whether or not it should be done, how it should be done, a critique of it, etc. So it's still very much a discipline in process. So the danger will be you will find some people who talk about theological interpretation that mean very different things and have different results and different methods. So there's still a lot of work that needs to be done, but I think Dr. Fanning's assessment is right, and that's what I like to see about this, is that this is the way evangelicals have been thinking about the Scripture, if not explicitly, implicitly, for hundreds of years, and so therefore it's a validation that the Bible has worth above and beyond its historical testimony and et cetera. So it's a very fun development to see.
Okay, good. Well, in the interest of time, let's move on and talk about some concerns in the church and the wider culture as it relates to Old Testament studies. And Bob, perhaps I could start with you and you can share some of those with us.
Yeah, I think the most serious problem we're facing at a more popular level is the whole question of theodicy. The justice and goodness of God is being called into question, has been for centuries, actually. Since Marcion decided to reject the Old Testament as part of his canon, But if you look in God Delusion by Dawkins, he's got a chapter on the Old Testament. Hitchens in God Is Not Great has a chapter on the Old Testament.
Now, these are confessing...
These are neo-atheists.
Atheists.
Yeah, right. In recent popular level books, attacks on theism. And I think they would say that if you look carefully at the God of the Old Testament, you will see that it is the projection, the product of sick Taliban ancient minds. And why would in the world would you want to worship such a god? Of course, this is a problem that we've had, I think, since the Holocaust, in particular in recent times. I got a letter from a young man who's a Christian 10 years ago, and he was just pouring out his heart. He sent this letter out to 40 professors. I was the only one who answered him, at least in a cordial manner. And I agreed to engage in a series of give-and-take letters with him. And just to give you a feel, this is a young Christian man. He's in an evangelical church, and you would not even know that he was thinking these thoughts because he had shared them with no one but his wife and now me. Here's what he says. The fundamental problem for me, then, is that I cannot rely on God to always be good. This comes from his reading of the Bible, at least not according to my definition of the term. Most Christians would seem to be confident or even certain that God had a loving, tender-hearted reason for having 42 children mauled by bears when a few of them called his prophet a name. Some would say God did this because he is holy or he protects his own. I, for one, cannot rationally say that maiming and killing children can ever be considered a good or loving act, even when it is done by God. And he is straining and striving to find God, but he doesn't feel that the traditional Christian portrait of God is accurate at all. Maybe on the Jewish side, you've read Elie Wiesel in his book Night, where he tells of his experiences at Auschwitz, where he saw children burned alive. And he writes, "Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I am condemned to live as long as God himself, never." So this is an issue that Christians and Jews are struggling with. And in recent years, biblical theologians, Old Testament theologians, have ceased to try to explain God as being good. They argue that God is sovereign, but not good by any definition of the term. He has a dark side. Satan was created to try to get God off the hook. But if you study the Old Testament carefully, God is capricious, cruel, unpredictable. Here's an example, David Penchansky in his book, What Rough Beast, Images of God in the Hebrew Bible. Just to give you a feel for, this is mainline Old Testament theology as it's being done out there. Here's the titles of the chapter. Yahweh the Monster, the Insecure God, Genesis 3. Uzzah, Yahweh's Friend, the Irrational God, 2 Samuel 6. Uzzah is the fellow who tried to keep the ark from falling over. Got zapped in the process. The Fatal Census, the Vindictive God, 2 Samuel 24. Nadab and Abihu, Martyrs, the Dangerous God, Leviticus 10. The Bloody Bridegroom, the Malevolent God, Exodus 4. The Mad Prophet and the Abusive God, 2 Kings 2. I think you get the picture here. In the conclusion, he says, sometimes it's better to have a sovereign God, even if he's not good. And that's his conclusion. Of course, some have tried to combat this, but there are difficult issues, and neo-atheists are exploiting all of this at the present moment, and so I think that when you're doing evangelism, when you're talking to people, more and more you are going to have people asking questions, what about the God of the Old Testament? Good grief, he endorses genocide. So it's a challenge that we face. Commercial again?
Yeah, go ahead.
In my course, Knowing God Through the Old Testament, which I've taught for years, I usually do it in the winter session. I'm going to do it this year in a May 3-week session. Again, it's open to MA students. We attempt to address all of this. So you're welcome to join us.
Good. Anything you want to add to this, John?
Yeah, the thing you're saying about the different characters of God, you can see how this starts to play in with Yahwism's in the development of that. In fact, there's one book I just got onto this morning by Regina Schwartz, I think it is, entitled The Curse of Cain. Then the subtitle is very telling, The Violent Legacy of Monotheism. And the thesis here is that monotheism is intolerant, and therefore, because of that, it's prone to, by nature, it's prone to violence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and if you're reading Dawkins and some of these fellows, they think the world would be a much better place without religion. I don't know if they've read anything about 20th century history, but there were some nations that really didn't have a whole lot of religion that caused a bit of a problem during that century, but... they feel the world would be better off without religion, and they're kind of committed to getting rid of it.
Well, these are certainly some, you know, serious issues, and it's good that you're able to address some of those in a course that's open to all the students. Let me move finally to the New Testament and ask Mike basically the same question about any current issues that sort of stand out to you.
Before I respond, I do want to say, Bob, you look really great today. I like the way you dress. It's, it's really sharp.
That shirt particularly. Huh?
Yeah. It's very where nice do you shirt. Shop? This is awesome.
View stat, he's on, too. Same color.
Oh, okay.
No advertising. All right.
The theological interpretation of Scripture, if you follow that to a very logical end, leads you to a certain situation where your focus is upon the biblical text as we have it. For the last 200 years, a major aspect of study has been the historical criticism of the Bible, in which we look at the historical background, the form of the text as it has progressed through time, etc. You're familiar with this from a lot of our New Testament introduction, Old Testament introduction classes. A major aspect of that from the standpoint of the New Testament is what we call historical Jesus studies, looking at the information about Jesus from a historical viewpoint, what we can say and affirm, and not within the evangelical academy with the goal of supplanting the biblical text, but of reinforcing it, of adding an additional perspective that that we might not see otherwise. And just as an apology for that, we probably within the 20th century would not have understood Jesus to have any eschatological viewpoint if that historical Jesus study work had not been done. But the logical end result of this is an examination of the Scripture and solely of the Scripture, and basically a jettisoning of any historical work about Jesus. And with the end result that all we do is simply look at the text, we read the text, we understand what it says, but we don't ask any questions about what was going on in the mind of Matthew, what was going on in the mind of Jesus himself as he's ministering and preaching and teaching. So on the one hand, there's an emphasis of removing the skeptical historical work and removing its emphasis, which I think can be valid. But the other extreme is throwing the baby out with the bathwater and simply using the creeds as our definition of faith or as our theological statement. I think the best way to view this is recognizing that historical work can be a wonderful corrective of inappropriate theology. It can be a wonderful addition to good theology, but it must be done. It's simply an additional discipline that has to be undertaken in addition to our study of the text and our working with the biblical canon.
All right. Before I ask Buse to join in on the conversation here a little bit, if you're thinking of a couple of questions that you'd like to ask, feel free to step up to the microphone, and in a couple minutes we'll give you an opportunity to ask those questions.
And let me make a quick comment that I was just thinking of. If you want to see some evidence of this, just think about the discussion we're having about the emergent church and the desire to get in touch with a spirituality that is founded on something other than historical modernist thought. And that gives you a feel for where this might ultimately go, jettisoning of historical understanding and replacing that with simply theological statements that the church has used throughout history. I think those are wonderful, but we have a fuller, more informed picture of what was going on in the first century.
Okay. Want to add something to that?
Yeah, I would just mention another illustration, and that is the Jewishness of Jesus. Because pretty quickly in the history of Christian theology, the church universalized the story of the Bible. It was the story of human redemption. It was the story of God reaching out to redeem all humanity, and that's obviously true. That's the bigger part of the story. But it was as though the story of Israel really didn't have a very important part in the story of the Bible, that somehow God could have chosen as his people and Jesus could have arisen out of Norwegians or Chinese or Bengalis or something like that. It really was irrelevant because the story of Israel was really just a type for spiritual salvation. It's the study of what was Jesus really like? What world did he really arise and speak to in the first century situation? And how does that resonate with the rest of the story of the Bible that has made us more aware of Israel as God's people and a future for Israel that's part of the substructure and deeply woven into the story of the Bible as a whole? And this is where, again, if we go with the creeds, they'll take us a certain distance, but maybe not as deeply into an understanding of the Bible as we ought to have. If you think about the early creeds, they say a lot about Jesus being born of Mary, Jesus suffering under Pontius Pilate. They don't say anything about his Davidic or Israelite connection. But if you look at the New Testament creedal statements, Romans 1, Luke 1, and so on, it's Jesus, son of David, that comes up again and again. Out of Israel stock and so on. And that's really important to the whole story of the Bible. We shouldn't let that slip away.
And in the same vein, just the whole substrata of the writings of the New Testament is that something happened, something very important happened. And I don't think we should be at the place where we ignore the event solely to look at the text that arose out of that event. I think we must look at both so that we can understand both very fully.
Okay. Well, I think those are helpful and important points to be made. Questions? I see one coming to this microphone here.
It sounds like a biblical interpretation is not very monolithic right now. How is it different from Barth and Neo-Orthodoxy?
All right.
Well, one of the things that theological interpretation, that as I've spoken about it, has done is to go back and say, you know, Barth was not a bad model because he did historical criticism, and different, you know, people who do TIS range all the way across the theological spectrum. So you always have to be wary of, okay, who's using the term, but then where are they coming from? And some would object to some of the ways Barth used historical criticism. Because there were some skeptical presuppositions and so on involved. On the other hand, Barth was very anxious to show the theological results of biblical study and how it affects the church and people's lives today. And so in some ways, they're building on that foundation and then deepening it and altering it in various ways, depending on their own take on the full authority of the Bible and how it relates to history.
Sounds like it's picking up on one of the things that Mike mentioned with regard to definition, you know, where you're coming from as a good starting point in terms of how you understand where that approach is taking you. Good, thank you. Another question.
Okay, this is addressed to Dr. Chisholm, but anybody else can chime in. When you were discussing that the justice and goodness of God was coming into question, I mean, it's a real easy task for someone with a liberal, secular, humanistic viewpoint to merely hold up, you know, their secular values and say, well, God doesn't fit with my humanistic values. What I'm curious is, are there people that are there scholars who are believers who look at the text of the Bible and are actually finding inconsistencies within God's word? Are there any arguments being framed from, I guess, a theistic orthodox perspective, which raises the question of not that God isn't good in terms of a humanistic definition, but rather God is being inconsistent within his word itself?
Yeah, that's the problem. That's the problem, as I see it, is the apparent inconsistency within the Bible. Now, those who don't share our view of Scripture are going to be okay with this diversity. They're just going to say there's a lot of diversity. You have different views from different stages. I think our challenge is to explain the diversity, but not with easy answers. What I find us frequently doing is explaining these things away, and we sound a lot like Job's friends. Everything can be easily solved by appealing to God's sovereignty and holiness, the fact that we are neither. We've sinned, and so all suffering can be explained because we have sinned. That was basically Job's friends' easy theodicy, and we know what God said about it and them at the end of the book. There is no one-size-fits-all easy answer. The fact is, Job, as God said, was a righteous man. And so we have to explain why he suffered. I think Job needs to become the focal point because it's a book that addresses this. And there are two ways of approaching the book of Job, and I see a lot of evangelicals moving toward the spiritual warfare model, which I think is a good explanation for. Job gets an answer in that model, gets a very clear answer at the end. He's not left hanging. Shut up, I'm sovereign. That's not what Job is talking about. And I find evangelical scholars are moving more, as well as people outside our camp who still want to defend the character of God. They're moving more in that direction. I think that's a very hopeful direction. I think C.S. Lewis had already anticipated some of this a while back. So that is the great challenge. And we obviously want to bring some kind of harmonization here. We want to show that God's character is consistent, but there may not be an easy, one-size-fits-all answer to the problem of suffering and that sort of thing. So we need to make sure that we don't end up sounding like Job's friends. Job's friends' explanation would work in many, many cases, but not Job's case.
I think you'd find the discussion. Derek Kidner has a little thin paperback that I use as a required textbook in 104, Introduction to Wisdom Literature. And in his discussion on Job, he has a section that I've used in numerous funeral contexts in my years in pastoral ministry and in other situations. And I can't quote it, but to the effect that when we might think that God should have snuffed out evil at its first appearance, God chose rather to defeat it through hard-fought victory and through costly permissions rather than through divine fiat or something like that. I butchered his quote. I mean, he's the master of words, and he was, you know, moving in the same direction that Dr. Chisholm was just advocating.
Yeah, Lewis said God didn't create a toy world, you know, a bunch of puppets. Mm-hmm. He created free beings to whom he gave the dignity of causality, and therein lies the problem. Another thing you discover when you are studying the Old Testament is you can't put God in a box. He's not always predictable. He's consistent within his own character, but it may not always be real easy for us to detect how that works because he is sovereign and he can operate the way he chooses to operate in any given context. So one of the things we try to do in the course is look at contexts to try to get a clue as to why God responds, reacts, operates this way in this context. I think that's important hermeneutically.
Good. Thank you. I see no more questions, and our time has moved on, and it's time for us to go to other things today. But thank you for coming today. Hope it was helpful and enjoyable to you. Let's thank the panel for their contribution.